Understand your words. I pray you'd help us to, as believers, recognize our relationship with others, and that we'd be able to, first off, fulfill the first commandment with our love for thee, and then the second is our love for our neighbor. I pray you'd help us to fulfill that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Romans 12, 13, 14 gets into mostly our relationships with other people. And he starts off Romans 12 with spiritual gifts, and these gifts will help us to influence other people. But what is our limitation in our influence, and what is our attitude towards others who one, don't accept what we believe, or possibly maybe oppose what we believe, or don't agree with what we believe? So what's our reaction? Chapter 12 starts off with spiritual gifts. Then chapter 13, it goes a little further into our relationship with others, including in that relationship with others of Romans 13 is our experiences with governmental officials. Because if you're out in the public, you're going to have to deal with public government officials sometimes. Okay, and so our intent is to maintain our testimony, but there's times we got to stand. There's times that we can be flexible, but then there's times we need to stand. Okay, and then chapter 14 deals with other believers in our differences of beliefs, be they something that Scripture teaches, or be they something maybe possibly you don't have a whole lot of Scripture backing it up. Romans 14 deals with that. And of course, we know that God wants you and I to prove that we agree with Him on everything before He does use us, right? If God waits for us to be 100% correct, who can He use? There's nobody He can use. And He knows there's a growth pattern when He told the apostles, I have many things to show you, but you cannot bear them yet. Okay? And so we need to recognize that with others. Okay? And Romans 14, unfortunately, in verse 2, reveals the standard operating procedure between believers who have differences of beliefs, be they denominational, be they even scriptural beliefs. And the fundamental Baptists are in this age probably the worst that demonstrate this. Going in the past, religious persecution is the worst form of persecution. Okay, and that was the Dark Ages more than anything, where the Catholics were killing the Protestants and the Crusades were a fight between the Muslims and the Catholics. Okay, and a religion that forces itself on others is a religion of a tyrant. Okay, and what they're doing in the New Testament, often people are justifying their behavior when they say, well, Israel fought them in the Old Testament. And we'll say, yes, Israel did fight them in the Old Testament. And God told them at times to actually kill them. And that'll be Deuteronomy chapter 13. But that's Israel. We're not Israel. And we're not in the Old Testament either. So in the New Testament, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So that's the standard for the New Testament. And a Calvinist of our early days of the colonies in Massachusetts, the Puritans and the Anglicans in Virginia were forcing their faith on the ones who were called dissenters. They were trying to make the Baptists to pay their tithe or a tax to the Anglican church in Virginia. And the Baptists wouldn't pay it. And so they were getting persecuted in the 1750s. Well, during the Great Awakening itself, the 1740s and 1780s, And this tugged at the heartstrings of people like Patrick Henry, James Madison, Thomas Jefferson. And this is, they laid the blood, they laid their blood down to give us the liberty of a free exercise of religion. Okay, and even George Washington all these men were greatly influenced by the persecution that they called them dissenters. Most of them were Baptists, and then there were some Scottish Presbyterians that really influenced the founding fathers that gave us the free exercise of religion, which goes back to Roger Williams of Rhode Island. That's where the first seed was planted in Rhode Island. Okay, so in Romans 14, it shows the Christian behavior, the Christian attitude that we have towards another. Now, Jesus warned the apostles. Remember in John 16, 2, he said there's going to be a time where men will kill you and think they do God service. Okay, and so that's Jesus warning us. The worst form of persecution will be religious persecution, because the person who is doing the persecuting believes they are pleasing God in the process, when they're not. They're not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we are limited to the art of persuasion. Words. Okay? With the influence of the Holy Ghost. And so what we need to do is study, follow the Holy Ghost in our study practices, and then when we're given the opportunity to express the belief, topic, whatever it is, that we're relying upon the Holy Ghost to persuade that individual. Okay, but yet we're also in the process of recognizing if we have a weak presentation, we should shore it up and get it right on track and have sound doctrine. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So when you have your topic, whatever it is, and you have it sound with the scripture backing up, then that party will not be able to refute honestly your position. They might say, well, everybody's got their own interpretations. I didn't ask about that. I'm asking, how do you feel about what I just gave you? Is it scripture or not? And if they don't want to discuss it, that's their choice. That's their choice. We plant seeds. We sow seeds. So Romans 14, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Disputing, arguing. Okay, now, of course, the Bible doesn't forbid to dispute about something, but he puts that adjective, doubtful. So be it something that you don't have a lot of scripture backing it up, or be it that you're weak in that topic, okay? Now, a lot of folks, when you get to verse 2, he's dealing with a certain type of a diet to eat. And they will mockingly say, oh, you folks that are really concerned about your diet, you know, maybe a vegetarian or a fruitarian or whatever. It says, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, and then they're going to jump all excited about that. And if somebody preaches about McDonald's, amen, yeah, yeah, and don't eat any green thing, yeah, 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 okay, and all that stuff. Hey, if that's what your person wants to do, I don't care. That's their choice. It says eat all things. You're going to try some roadkill on the side of the road? You know, obviously everybody's got their limitations. Now, my nephew Josh, I don't know if he does, because being raised in China, I mean, he eats spiders, he's, you know, all this stuff. He's eaten and tried a lot of different things. And in China, of course, you know, down in Costa Rica, did you hear that they busted this one restaurant because they, the authorities there broke into this restaurant. It's a Chinese restaurant, and they had cats and dogs and everything going on in there, and it became big news, and they shut them people down in Costa Rica. So I think Brent says, I don't want to eat any Chinese anymore. Zero in Costa Rica. Okay, so in this idea, if, let's say in this idea, the weak in the faith is not a general weak in the faith, meaning they're weak in everything in the Christian life, they're a new believer. Let's say that this is weak in a certain topic that you want to discuss. Where this person is weak in this topic, they haven't learned what you've learned, haven't heard what you've heard. Okay, and we can even take this into the New Bible. Just because somebody has an NIV on the street corner doesn't mean they're evil and we should cast them out and tell them that book's straight from hell. They've never heard a lot of those things. And so each person, you got to deal with them individually and ask the Spirit of God to help you. And I would dare say, basically what we're trying to do is throw out questions to get people to think. And this is what the Lord did often. Pharisee would throw a question at him, and he'd throw another question back at them to get him to think. So him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Okay, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Okay, and then he has this certain topic, the eating of food, of what type of a diet. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Okay, and then let not him that, better eating herbs than smoking herbs, but let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. So there, right there, is the standard operating procedure. One party despises the other because you don't know what I know, you don't believe what I believe. And then the other party, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. You're a legalist, for God hath received him. So these two believers discussing an idea. One may be weak in that idea, one may be strong in that idea. And the one who's strong in the idea despises that party because they should know that. And the one who's weak in that idea will say, you're judging me because you're a legalist. And unfortunately, this is the standard operating procedure amongst believers, especially fundamental Baptists. I mean, when we lived in Colorado Springs, in that Christian school, and we'd play other schools of like faith in sports, it was about like, you know, hatred between the two schools. Absolute hatred. Okay? And the Lord don't want us to be like that. That doesn't mean we compromise. That doesn't mean that we have to give in to somebody's belief. Okay? And so if a person has a topic that they would like to discuss with me, and I am fully persuaded in a certain way, in order for them to persuade me, they have to have some pretty valid scripture for me to overturn something I'm already persuaded on. It's about like in sports when they have a questionable call. Okay, whatever the call is on the field. Okay, they look at the tape and it has to be, you know, evidence beyond reasonable shadow of a doubt before they can overrule it. So if somebody's going to go against a belief that I have, then they're going to have to give me scriptural evidence that's going to overrule what I believe. Now, I've done that. Okay, probably a tough one for me was coming through the fundamental Baptist ranks, where they have a nice little cliche that in the Old Testament they get saved by faith by looking forward to the cross, and in the New Testament we get saved by faith by looking backward to the cross. Nice little cliche, and I thought, okay. And then I started coming across Scripture, and then I started reading some other things, and I'm thinking, wow, ooh, gee, it wasn't something I jumped on real quick. And I don't have all the answers to the idea either on that subject when you deal with Old Testament salvation and millennial, how righteousness is dispensed in a millennium and in the Old Testament. Thank God I'm not going to have to worry about either one. Okay, but still, all I do is I would say a person just needs to recognize that there are differences. If you can do that, that's good enough to recognize there are differences. They're not the same. Old, new, not the same. So in verse 3, he says, "Let him that eateth, let not him that eateth and despise him that eateth not, but let him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" Okay, so the idea is there, and of course we know that one of the favorite verses of people is, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Matthew 7, but Jesus was talking to a hypocrite, and still, but the idea is that when we're in a discussion with somebody about the Bible and people get kind of heated, you know, when the temperature rises, you know, as far as the emotions rise, the brain kind of goes low. Why do we take it like it's life or death? You say, well, in some case it is. Yeah, but it's up to them. They have to decide that for themselves. We have to give people the liberty to choose for themselves. So he says, "Why art thou judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." Okay, so a perfect example. Billy Graham, through the years, has obviously compromised, okay, as far as Bible doctrines, as far as the music, and he got these big crusades. I can't agree with that. I can't promote that. But he's going to answer to God for that, not me. That's if that's how he wants to do it, that's his choice. I don't have to partake of it. Okay, and the bottom line is whenever you get in an idea with a person, if that individual basically demands you to approve or accept their viewpoint, that's where we draw the line. That's where the line is in the sand. In 1 Corinthians 5, remember the story about the guy going into his father's wife, you know, and of the fornication and all that stuff. Where did Paul draw the line? It says that they gloried in it. And that's what a church has to do with the Sodomites. The Sodomites are demanding the church to accept them and approve of them. Why do they need our acceptance? They must feel guilty. Okay, and that's the bottom line. That's where we stop there. Because they're demanding me to accept them or respect them or accept a belief or approve of it. No. You can tell me all you want about your beliefs, but it's up to me whether I'm going to accept or reject it. And when you demand that, that's where we part company. And if the person can't leave the topic alone, okay, we'll give a couple of shots on the topic. He says, "A man that's a heretic after the first or second admonition, reject." But if a person always wants to bring up the same topic over and over and over again, come on, just back off. You know, a couple times is enough for me, and give me time to search it out myself. So in verse 4, he says, "Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand." Okay, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Okay, there's a second topic. Okay, I'm in the second category on that topic. Okay, now we've had Brother Bill Sneblin here quite at several times, but it seems like to me that Brother Bill has gone a little bit of esteeming this one day too high over another, you know, some of the Jewish things. Now that's his choice. And if we get around each other, I'm not going to bring it up. If he wants to honor some of the Jewish holidays, that's fine. That's his choice. You know, I'm not going to do that. I think Monday is just as good as Tuesday. And Wednesday is just as holy for me as Sunday is. And every single day is holy for the believer. Every day is alike to me. Okay, but some of these believers, now they can believe this all they want, but when they want me to accept that belief or approve of it, I'm just going to have to say, sorry, this is where we part company. We're going to have to agree to disagree. And we can maintain our friendship that way. If you so choose, it's no problem with me. But sometimes it is with them. Okay, that Judaizers that Galatians warned about, where you got these Gentiles pretending to be following the Jewish holidays, you know, that just don't seem to ring true. Besides, I'm not a Jew. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's a second topic. So he has one on diet. Okay, on diet he's got one. Down in verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. So, you know, they could eat anything they want in front of me. Doesn't matter to me. Okay, and then the other areas, verse 5, is a second topic, is this idea of esteeming one day above another. And then here's the statement. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Okay, that is our limitation in the New Testament. Let's try Acts 17, verse 2. Acts 17, verse 2, it says this is Paul's pattern. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days. See, he went into the Sabbath, into the synagogue. Why? He is trying to influence some Jews. So what do? You keep the Sabbath. There's no sin in that. You're trying to influence these Jews. And then it says, three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He's using the scriptures. He's trying to get them to reason. Follow these scriptures. What do you think about this? And that's, they're using their thinking ability. And then verse 11, he said, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Okay, then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Okay, this one says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, referring to the judgment seat, of losing our efforts for the Lord. It says, we persuade men. He's trying to persuade them. What does he appeal to in this persuasion? Chapter 4, verse 2. It says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he aims at their conscience. You know the first time the word conscience is found in the Bible is in John 8, 9? That's the story of the woman taking adultery in the very act. The New Bibles they cast out on the entire passage. And many of them take the word conscience out of the passage, even what they do put in the footnote. Jesus appealed to their conscience. And then how did he witness to this Saul when Saul got... Here's a man who's killing Christians, and when Jesus witnessed to him, he didn't say, repent or perish, Paul. He said, burn or turn, Paul. He said, well, your conscience is kind of bothering you, isn't it? Yeah, the pricks of your conscience is sort of kind of bothering you, watching them Christians die. Paul, can you die like that? That's what he aimed at Paul's conscience. Then later on, we find that Paul says that he had a pure conscience and a good conscience until he saw those Christians die peaceably. And that's what worked on him. When he saw Stephen, and Stephen looks up to heaven and says, I behold the Son of Man standing. And them Jews, man, they threw rocks at him the more he said that. And he appealed to their conscience. So that's what we appeal to people's conscience. But what happens when their conscience is seared? Well, you do the best you can. Appeal to their conscience. Okay, so Romans 14, verse 5. Bottom line for each and every one of us is, are you persuaded, fully persuaded in your own mind? In your own mind and heart. Not like the one Methodist lady that, you know, a guy asked what she believes. She said, I believe what my church believes. And so what's your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Okay, what do you both believe? Well, we believe the same thing. And if you get talking to people about a topic, you'll quickly learn that most people really don't know a topic like they think they do. And if you think you know a topic, try writing it out. Try to write out. Don't you hate writing them? You had to write out for school, you know, how many words, you count every single word, you know, and then you throw in a couple extra these and a couple extra this. Try to write something out and take it from point A to point B and hand it to somebody and have them read it. Said, does that make sense to you? Not a clue what you just wrote. When you write things out, boy, you realize how little you know a topic. And a lot of times we get talking to people, and you'll discover that they don't know a topic very well. And so you just use that opportunity. You have a wonderful opportunity either to be a student or a teacher or both. Okay, and so, and then if someone's trying to persuade me against something that I am persuaded on, then I'm not going to be totally critical of what they're believing. I'm going to take the blame myself. I'm not going to say, you're wrong about this, this, and this. I'm going to say, well, here's what you said. Am I understanding that correctly? Here's the problem I have to receive that, to be persuaded. And then I point out the flaws. And then they got to correct the flaws. You see, something that is true doesn't have loopholes. Doesn't have contradictions. A man that's a heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted, being condemned of himself. So a false idea, a heresy, will always contradict itself. And if you just let somebody explain it and ask the Spirit to give you discernment, the Spirit will say, watch this, watch this, how about this? And then gently ask them a question and ask them to possibly explain that issue that you're having. Okay, so that's verse 5, fully persuaded. And then verse 6, he goes back to both of those two different ideas. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he not regard, doth not regard it. So hopefully our motivation of what we believe is because we're seeking to please the Lord. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. Where in 1 Corinthians it says, whatsoever therefore ye do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Whether it be drink, whether you eat, do all to the glory of God. Okay, and so we're trying to do this to please the Lord. You know, if I'm taking, somebody out to eat and they got a pork burger in front of me, you know, and they're going to eat a pork burger, fine, they can eat that. Don't bother me. You know, my stance on that is strictly health. I like it, but it don't like me. Man, years ago we had a pig roast, a hog roast down at Rensselaer, long time ago, and I pigged out. Man, I was down and out for 3 days after that. It wasn't worth it for 3 days after that. And if you want to have a little fun, you know, buy you some ham and take a Coke and pour over it. You know, or Pepsi, and then watch some little critters come through the ham. You can see that. Now, fortunately, when you cook it, they're now dead critters and a little more protein. But it's just sort of kind of, you know, I don't know about that myself. But, with me, it's strictly for health reasons because I know what it does to my body. And we raised hogs growing up. We didn't eat them too much. Bacon here and there, but not too much. But I know what it does to me. And this, as far as diet goes, is analyze your body to see what you put in your body. Does it help you? Does it hurt you? Does it take away energy? Does it give you energy? And that's where we want to eat to the glory of God. And of course, none of us are going to bat 1,000, especially when you're going through the checkout line and your eyes see them nice little, you know, paydays right there. Okay, and so that shows the power of the flesh. Or if you go to the county fair and you, boy, baby, that smell. You know, you got to plan before you go, you're going to eat some popcorn. And so when you do smell the popcorn, I remember planning about that. Okay, I want to plan to do that, not be a spur of the moment appetite thing. So you plan it. Okay, and so in verse 6, he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. Okay, and I dare say that praying over our food does more to it than we think it does. So he says, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Okay, there's a verse all by itself. Every one of us influence somebody. For good, for bad. Okay, about the only ones that, you know, even the little ones, them little ones that are running around here, they see somebody 6 years old, boy, he's big. And everybody influences somebody. None of us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Boy, ain't that a promise? I dare say that's eternal security right there. And it says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And then the introduction to a new judgment. But why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Is that not standard what people do? Set them at naught. Especially if they leave our church. How dare you leave Baptist Mecca? Maybe the Lord's leading them elsewhere. Okay? And so maybe I'm going to preach on Sunday morning the sin of moving to Arizona. Try to influence Ron and Jesse. Okay, hey, we're sending out missionaries in a way. That's what we're doing. Okay, and so then he says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's the we? You go back to chapter 1, to the saints in Rome. That's a new judgment. The apostles didn't know about that. I mean, when Martha, when he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, she said, well, I know he's going to raise in the last days. That's all they knew. They only knew the white throne judgment. They didn't know anything about the judgment seat of Christ. This is what the mid-tribbers, the post-tribbers, the pre-wrath guys don't discuss, is the judgment seat. When does it take place? The bride has made herself ready at the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19. When does the bride get judged? In heaven, during the tribulation, then she's made herself ready. Boy, it's going to be a quickie if the guy's a post-tribber and a pre-rather. Man, you talk about a quick one. I mean, it's something. Now the Lord can judge us all one shot too. But still, this judgment seat of Christ, Paul's mentioned it here. He'd mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 3. He mentioned it in 2 Corinthians 5. All of these passages are doctrine for the born-again believer. And so this is where Paul introduced it chronologically as far as the scriptures are laid out. Okay, and so then he says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. So as I live, that's an oath by God. Saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Now, that doctrine, that passage, is aimed at the white throne judgment. Paul is just citing the idea of the judgment, and God has taken an oath. He's raised his right hand, and he says, as I live, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. What are they going to confess? In Philippians 2, they're going to confess Jesus is Lord. But it's better to confess Jesus Christ is the Lord voluntarily now, because Satan's going to confess that. So he uses an Old Testament doctrine for Israel, but he's introduced a new doctrine to the church, the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says in verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that's where our beliefs will be tested. Okay, were you right on the Sabbath? Were you right on this? Didn't really matter. Okay, and the Lord, what was your intent of it? See, intent plays so much on this in the New Testament. This is why it says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, and is discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why does a person, a Christian, want to follow the Sabbath? What is their intent? Okay, if their intent is to sincerely follow the Lord, if that's their intent, God will accept that. And then God might adjust their intent. If their intent is because I'm more spiritual than you, that's where God says, well, not so sure about that. Okay, and that will go up in smoke at the judgment seat because it's not done for the Lord. Okay, so that's up to verse 12. We'll pick it up there. Any questions or comments we covered?